We are in Esther, chapter 2, verse 19, through chapter 3, verse 15 tonight. In my former life as a teacher of English in a high school setting, one of my favorite things to teach was the elements of plot. I love to teach how every story had these same six elements: exposition, narrative hook, rising action, climax, falling action, and resolution. Every good story, from Goldilocks and the Three Bears to the Odyssey. Everything, from the smallest fairy tale to Shakespeare. It all has those six qualities. The second element, that of the narrative hook, is the one that grabs the reader's interest and it introduces conflict into the story. Tonight, we, in chapter 3, come to the part of the story that we would call the narrative hook. Tonight, your interest will be grabbed, and you will want to keep reading. Maybe you're already there. Maybe you're past that. But tonight is the point in which conflict, real conflict, not just between Vashti and Ahasuerus, but real conflict, is introduced into this story. Now, I want to remind you, before we get into our story tonight, what my strategy is, and hopefully I'll be able to do this as we go through the book of Esther all these weeks, and that is to show you three things in this narrative, the first being the story. And we'll get that just by reading it, just by going through the verses and looking at what happened. But the second is the idea of principle. What is God teaching us as a principle in these verses? That's the second part. But the third part, and this is the part that I think is the most important, is where do we see Jesus Christ in these scriptures, even in an Old Testament narrative like Esther that doesn't even mention the name of God? So, before we get to our narrative hook, our grabbing point that wants to make you or makes you want to keep reading, we have a parenthesis, just a small little part that is kind of has parentheses around it. And that is chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. So if we could, let's read that together. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. It seems like a small matter, this little parenthesis. It seems like it's just information. But remember it, because just a few chapters later, in chapter 6 namely, it will play a major role. Even this little minor incident will play a major role in the unfolding drama of this story. Let's look at it real quick and see what it says. In verse 19, we see that the virgins were gathered together a second time. Now, what does that mean? Why would they be gathered together a second time? Queen Esther had already been chosen as the new queen. Why keep gathering them? Well, there are different views on this, and I'll tell you mine in a minute. But the first answer is that maybe it was just a parade of women that were being paraded in front of Queen Esther and everybody else in the court, just to underscore Esther's uncommon beauty. She was one of the most beautiful women who ever lived, according to a lot of the Jewish rabbis. And so that may be one idea. Another one is that it may be a farewell to the contestants that didn't make it. So all the runners-up got to walk by one more time while Ahasuerus waved goodbye to them. Well, I don't think so. I think that virgins continue to be gathered for the king. King Ahasuerus had never been a monogamous man. He had never been a man faithful to only one woman. And why start now? So I believe that they were still being gathered for the harem, and just shows you even more what kind of guy this was that God used to bring about his purposes. Next, we see that Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Now, Warren Wiersbe, one of the commentators I read, said, in the East, the gate was the ancient equivalent to our modern law courts, the place where important official business was transacted. Now, I don't know if you remember the story of Boaz and Ruth, when Boaz went to the gate of the city to negotiate with another kinsman redeemer who was closer in relation to Esther, to Ruth. I'm going to get those two mixed up. And they made a deal. The other kinsman redeemer did not want Ruth, and so Boaz said, I'll take her, and they traded sandals, and that was it. And so that was the place of legality. That was where decisions were made. So Mordecai's position here points to his official status, and he may have even been a judge. Now, we don't know when this happened. He may have become a judge after Queen Esther, or Esther became queen. As a loyal daughter, she may have gotten him the job. We don't know. But it was from this position at the gate where God had placed him that Mordecai overheard this plot against King Ahasuerus. Now, in verse 21, we find out who the plotters were. There were two eunuchs named Bigthan and Teresh. Now, the reason for the plot is not given. We don't know why they were trying to lay hands on him to kill him. It could have been, one person said, that it might have been that these were loyalists to Vashti, that these were traditionalists, and they didn't believe in having this commoner, Esther, as a queen. And so they were coming against Ahasuerus, maybe even at the orders of Queen Vashti, because we know that she was a ruthless woman from history. But anyway, it doesn't matter. Intrigue would not have been unusual in Ahasuerus' court. In fact, 14 years after this point, he was assassinated, and his son Artaxerxes I became the king. Mordecai discovered the plot. He told Esther, and Esther told the king in verse 22. The conspirators were promptly found guilty. It didn't take long to be guilty in that culture. And so they found him guilty, and it says they hung him on the gallows. Now, this could mean a couple different things. It probably even says in your footnote in your Bible that a common punishment in that day in Persia would have been to be impaled on a stake. So either way, they were killed. They were taken care of. It could have been that they were hanged first and then impaled on a stake. We don't know, but that's what happened to these guys. But that's really beside the point. The most important thing that we see is in verse 23. If you look at it, it says, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Mordecai, whose only designation, we don't know that he was a judge, we just assume he was, his only designation was the Jew. That's it. We just know his religion, you know. He made Persian history. But he was not immediately rewarded for his good deed. His reward would be forgotten by Ahasuerus, but remembered by God, who held it for just the right moment. So we see God's sovereignty. We won't see it until chapter 6, but we will see it in a big way then. Let's look now at chapter 3. Verses 1 through 6. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So, instead of rewarding one who deserved reward, Mordecai, King Ahasuerus, in his twisted way, rewarded and promoted one who doesn't really seem to have deserved anything. Haman the Agagite, son of Hammedatha. And he became the second in command. This is like a prime minister position. King Ahasuerus was the king. Haman would have been the prime minister, the second in command. We don't know why. The reason is not given as to why he would do this. May have been money. We find out later that Haman was a rich guy. And so this king may have wanted to, you know, that around him. We'll see more about that. So not only was he placed over all the officials, they were made, again, by royal edicts. Ahasuerus liked his royal edicts. He liked to make laws about every little thing. They were made to bow before him, to pay him the respect owed only to a king. Now, Haman's promotion brought out the worst in him. He began to relish the fact that these people were bowing before him all the time. So it brought out the worst in him, but it brought out, as we will see, the best in Mordecai. Verse 2 tells us, Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to Haman. Now, the other officials that were around him, all the other judges or whatever they were, began to notice this and began to ask him over and over, why do you transgress the king's command? Mordecai now reveals to them and to us, we find out, we already knew he was a Jew, but it is finally revealed by him the reason for his refusal to bow. He is a Jew. Where he had advised Esther earlier to hide her Jewishness, now he reveals his own. His faith would not allow him to bow to Haman. Now, why was this? It would not have been unusual for a Jew to bow down to a king. That was not an unusual thing. It would not have been breaking the first or the second commandment to merely bow to a king. David bowed before King Saul in 1 Samuel 24. Joseph's brothers bowed down to him in Egypt, thinking that he was an official in Genesis 42. Haman had probably even bowed down before King Ahasuerus when he was made whatever kind of official he was, because if he hadn't, his head would have probably been chopped off, or he would have been impaled on a stake or hanged. There must have been some other reason why Mordecai would not bow down to this man, Haman. I believe it was because of who Haman was. Haman was the descendant of the Amalekite king Agag. Bowing to a Persian king like Ahasuerus was one thing, but bowing to an Amalekite, one of the hated peoples of the Bible, was just another altogether. The Amalekites had been the bitter enemies of the Israelites for centuries, and the Israelites had had an infamous encounter with King Agag back centuries earlier. And we're going to talk more about that later. I don't want you to think I'm not going to address that, but for now, let's wait. But now Haman the Agagite required the reverence of Mordecai. How could Mordecai pay homage to the enemy of the Jews and the enemy of God? It was even said possibly that this man Haman even had some sort of embroidery put on his robes that was of a pagan god. That he just was rubbing it in the face of everybody who bowed before him, and especially those who believe in the one true God. We don't know that, but that was one thought. Mordecai's refusal to bow made tongues wag, and the other officials began to talk. And they began to try to make trouble for Mordecai by telling Haman. So they went to Haman, thinking, well, we'll see how much his God means to him when Haman finds out about it. Haman did find out. And as we might guess, when such a man as Haman is displeased, he was filled with fury. This proud prime minister showed himself to be like his easily angered king, Ahasuerus. And this shows us something about them and about the kingdom that they govern. British essayist Walter Savage Landor wrote, "When little men cast long shadows, it is a sign that the sun is setting." And that was true. As we know, 14 years later, this king was assassinated. Haman proved also no better than his fathers, the enemies of the Jews. His fury against Mordecai would be further manifest against the entire race of the Jews living throughout the Persian kingdom, from India to Ethiopia, all 127 provinces. Let's see how that happened. Verses 7 through 11. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month until the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." So Haman's fury against Mordecai led to his determination to annihilate all of Mordecai's people, all of the Jews. He began immediately to seek the most propitious time to begin his act of genocide on them. So in the month of Nisan, the first month of the Jewish year, Haman initiated his plan by having these lots called Pur cast before him, one a month, in order to determine the most lucky month for him to begin his actions. It's not known exactly what Pur was. It was some kind of lot, some kind of dice, or who knows what it was exactly, but it was some sort of lot that was cast. It was probably not cast by Haman himself. It was probably cast by some sort of astrologers or diviners before him, that he could just watch it happen and follow their advice as to when it was the most lucky time. Now, casting lots, before we get on them too badly, casting lots was not just a Persian way of decision making. In fact, it was an Israelite way of decision making, and even a Christian way of decision making. Israel had often cast lots to know the will of God. And even the disciples in Acts 1:26 chose Judas Iscariot's replacement, Matthias, by the casting of lots. The difference was that Haman was not seeking out the will of God by the casting of lots. He was seeking out luck, the luck of the stars. So lots were cast, beginning in the first month, Nisan. They were cast each month for 1 year. They were looking for a lucky sign to fall on one of those months. And finally, on the last month of the year, the 12th month of Adar, the luck symbol showed up. A favorable sign was given. So, lucky streak in his hand, Haman went to his king Ahasuerus with his proposal to kill all the Jews. And then Haman begins to paint this false picture of a peculiar, rebellious people in the Jews. Now, he was partly right. He was telling a half-truth, because the Jews were peculiar, but not rebellious at this point. They followed all the laws of Persia, as far as we know. They weren't being rebellious in any way. They were doing what they were doing and just practicing their religion, but not being rebellious. Haman lied, saying that the Jews did not keep the king's laws in verse 8. And to sweeten his argument that the Jews should be annihilated, he brought money into it. He began to appeal to his king's taste for money, his greed, and even offered a bribe. In verse 8, he says, "It was not to the king's profit to tolerate these people." These people aren't going to make any money. May as well just get rid of them. And then in verse 9, he goes a step further and offers an enormous sum of money, 10,000 talents. It was said that 10,000 talents would have been 2/3 of the annual revenue of Persia under Darius I. Can you imagine such a sum as that? Ahasuerus' greed was well known in history. The historian Herodotus says that Ahasuerus would melt money in earthen jars when it came in. He would melt it down and let it harden in these earthen jars, and then when it was time to spend any of it, he would just cut off a slab of it and give it to whomever he wished. His promise, we see there in verse 11, he says, "The money is given to you," meaning, no, Haman, you take the money back to do with as you see fit. But his promise to return that money was likely the polite refusal that we see often in Eastern cultures. Ahasuerus meant to keep that 10,000 talents. He was swayed by the money, and he agreed. 1 Timothy 6:10 is right. The love of money is indeed a root of all kinds of evils. The king's greed overcame him, and he agreed to Haman's proposal, handing over his signet ring and authorizing Haman to carry it out. What he didn't realize was that he was signing his wife's death warrant. In verse 10, for the first time, Haman is contrasted with Mordecai the Jew by earning the title Haman, the enemy of the Jews. He's called that more, four times total in this book. Haman personifies the kind of character Proverbs 6 tells us that God hates. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness that breathes out lies, one who sows discord among brothers. The Jews were in trouble. Verse 12. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, again, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. And it was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. So on the 13th day of the first month, Nisan, Haman eagerly and immediately made known the king's edict in all the kingdom. Now, as these letters were being sent out and preparations were being made and couriers were being sent to spread the news about the killing of all these Jews, the Jews of Persia were making their own preparations for Passover. With an irony that only God can produce, the Jews were celebrating their greatest moment of deliverance, the Passover in Egypt, the Exodus from Egypt. And unbeknownst to them at that very moment, it was at this precise time that another deliverer was most needful to them. As the Jews swept their homes and got all the crumbs and pieces of yeast from their house symbolically, and as they set their tables getting ready for the Passover, word came, it seeped out and came to their doors of this imminent doom that was over them. And as they began to weep aloud and probably tear their clothing, because Mordecai did in the next chapter, and put ashes on their heads, a shocking thing happened. The king and Haman sat down to drink. What a contrast between the evil of this pagan empire and the faithfulness of God's people at this point. Their wicked apathy is like that of those described 300 years earlier by the prophet Amos as being at ease in Zion, who drink wine in bowls but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. That's the story. That's the story of chapter 3. And now the principles. I want to share with you 7 principles tonight. There are more. We've gone over some of them already. There are many more. There are probably countless principles that you could draw out of this chapter, but I want to talk to you about 7 tonight. First, God sovereignly infiltrates the world's systems of power with his own people for his own glory. In chapter 2, verse 19, we see that Mordecai was at the king's gate. Now, he didn't just walk up to the king's gate. He didn't even get the job on his own. Even if he had gotten the job on his own, so what? God placed him at that moment, at that point, so that he could hear what he heard and make Persian history. Mordecai is an Old Testament example of what Paul refers to in Philippians 4:22 as saints in Caesar's household. Many Christians, I've done it, many Christians complain about their secular jobs. Have you found yourself doing that before? There's not enough Christians there. There's too many non-Christians. It's such a pagan place. Such bad stuff goes on. I don't want to hear all that cussing. They forget, we forget, that God seeks to place us. He plans to do it. To put us as operatives in the camp of the enemy. So where in the world has God placed you? Where has God put you to carry out His purposes in this world? To be an instrument of His glory in a pagan place? 2. God sometimes delays reward for His servants' righteous deeds, waiting for the perfect time to bring Himself the most glory. We see in verse 23 of chapter 2 that there was no immediate reward for Mordecai. The men were hanged on the gallows and it was written in the book. That was it. No reward. Now we know it comes later. If you're familiar at all with the book of Esther, you know what happens, but not immediately. Now by reward, I don't mean any kind of temporal prosperity or immediate reward. He would get that later. However, your reward and my reward might not come in our earthly lifetimes. Instead, what I mean is a spiritual reward. If we think this way, we will see that no good deed is wasted in the service of the kingdom of God. No good deed is wasted. This is inspiring. It should be inspiring to us. It should be highly motivating to us to do the things that we are called to do in this world. Mordecai wasn't looking for any kind of reward. He got it later, but I don't care. I don't think he cared about it. I think he was doing what he did for spiritual reward and for the kingdom of God. If we act like this, if we believe this, it releases us from the fear of persecution and even death. If we know that even death will not thwart God's plans, we will be bold. Like soldiers taking a hill in a battle, thinking, even if I die, the battle and the war moves forward. The cause moves forward. Even if I die, it doesn't matter. We can be brave, like Esther will be in chapter 4, saying, if I perish, I perish. 3. God is sovereign over all of Satan's methods of deception and even uses Satan's lies for his own purposes and glory. In chapter 3, verse 7, we see that they cast Pur, they cast lots to find out what they should do. Haman trusted in luck and the casting of lots. He was not seeking the will of God. Despite Haman's misplaced trust, God's will was still triumphant. In fact, God sovereignly chose both of the months that we see written down in that chapter, Nisan and Adar. These were not Persian names. These were Israelite names for these are Hebrew names for these months. This is another proof that this was probably written by a Hebrew in this time who understood. But God was sovereign over even the choosing of those months. He chose the month that the edict that Haman would begin casting lots and making the edict known, Nisan, the month of the Passover. And he also chose the month that Haman would begin the massacre, Adar, which would give the most time to the Israelites to get ready, or to the Jews to get ready for what was coming to them. God didn't choose the next month. He didn't choose whatever the second month of the Jewish calendar is. He chose the 12th. He gave them a whole year to get ready. God was sovereign over it. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And that's true. Number 4, God's people have always had an enemy to resist. In chapter 3, verse 10, we see that Haman is called the enemy of the Jews. And I told you it was the first time out of 4 times through the whole book of Esther the enemy of the Jews. So these Jews had an enemy. These people of God, this people of God had an enemy. We see it going back all the way to Genesis. Adam and Eve's enemy was Satan in the form of a serpent. Moses had several enemies, but the biggest one was the Egyptians. Joshua fought against the Canaanites. We hear about the Philistines, the Edomites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Amorites, the Moabites, the Amalekites, then Assyria, Babylon, and now Persia. In the New Testament, God's people had enemies, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, Judas Iscariot, Rome, Pilate. And now, we still have an enemy. As Brandon tells us all the time, and I want to underscore this because it's so true, Satan is not God's enemy. Satan is our enemy. Satan is God's Satan. And now, he is a serpent still, but he is metamorphosized into a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He's seeking you to devour, as he sought Mordecai and Esther. We should expect our great foe to attack us while he can, while we're here on earth. But if we resist him, James 4:7 tells us that we have the promise that he will flee from us. What a great encouragement. Number 5, God sometimes allows the wicked to prosper on earth for a time. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we find that Haman was promoted and then made to be bowed before by everyone who came before him. God alone allows the prosperity and success of the wicked, but he does this for his own glory. Though they may succeed for a time, their doom is certain. And this includes our great foe that we were talking about just a minute ago, the devil. Psalm 73 speaks to this. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice, loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. But, always a great word in the Bible, but. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. We saw it as the waters of the Red Sea closed back in over the enemies of God in the desert. And we will see it again as terrors come upon Haman in a few chapters. Number 6. Faithful people of God will be persecuted for their faith. In verse 8, Haman accuses the Jews in front of his king and says their laws are different from those of every other people, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. God's people are different from every other people, or they should be. And it is not to earthly rulers' profit to tolerate us. Make no mistake. And like Haman, our enemies will lie and tell half-truths about us to facilitate and bring about our downfall. Chinese underground pastors are accused regularly of sedition and treason against the government just for having church services and handing out the word of God. This should come as no surprise. Paul tells Timothy in a letter that indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people like Haman and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Makes you wonder if Paul thought about Esther and Haman when he wrote that to Timothy. But the reality of this should not make us despair. Persecution is simply another of the things that Paul tells us about in Romans. Another of the things that will not separate us from the love of Christ. And that will not that will cause us to be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We're not just going to conquer these things and these people, these things of evil in our lives. They are going to turn around and become our servants for our good and God's glory. Number 7. God acts through trouble and even persecution to make His people's lip service faith into real faith. We sing Amazing Grace pretty carelessly, just going through the motions, until our sin becomes too big for us and we can't handle it anymore. And we need grace. Then we sing it for real. We believe it, don't we? Have you been there? We sing it with gusto. We yawn through the 23rd Psalm at funerals. You ever done that? I have. Will this ever be over? Until we find ourselves in the middle of the valley of the shadow of death. And then we cling to that psalm and to the shepherd that it talks about. The Jews in Persia in this time went through the motions of observing a tradition concerning an ancient deliverance until a moment later they desperately needed a deliverer themselves. Can you imagine the next Passover that these guys celebrated? They needed the deliverance and the discipline of God, and so do we. Those are your principles. Now, Lord willing, God help me. Christ and Esther. To grasp the character of the conflict that we see in tonight's passage, we need to examine some historical background going back 1,500 years from the point where we're at tonight. In 2000 B.C. or thereabouts, Jacob and Esau, twin boys, were born to Isaac and Rebekah. Romans 9:11-13 tells us that though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of His call, Rebekah was told the older, Esau, will serve the younger, Jacob. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. So God's choice was Jacob of the two twins, even though Esau was older. Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a pot of stew. Esau hated Jacob because of his deceit. And consequently, he began to hate Isaac too. And we see this. Genesis 28 says, so that when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Isaac said, don't go find a woman in the Canaanites. You need to find a woman from among us. Esau said, I'll go to Ishmael. So Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife a daughter of Ishmael. One of Esau's wives from that time was Ada, a woman named Ada. She was a Hittite, a people of the land, a Canaanite. Ada bore to Esau a son named Eliphaz. Now, before you get bored, this is important. This means something. So listen, I know that genealogy sometimes is a little dull, but this is not. So, Esau married Ada, had a son named Eliphaz. And Eliphaz probably sat many nights around the fire with his father, hearing stories over and over about the treachery of deceitful Jacob. He probably had a hatred kindled in him over those many years with his father. Now, Eliphaz had many sons, one of whom was named Teman, who would later have another son named Eliphaz, who was Eliphaz the Temanite, probably, we think, who was one of Job's friends. But one of Eliphaz's sons was born from a concubine named Timna. And like his father before him, he probably sat many nights by a campfire in the desert with his father, listening to more stories about the hated Jacob and his treachery, and the people of Jacob and their treachery, and cultivating a family hatred into a single-minded purpose the destruction of the people of Israel. Now, what was this son's name? Amalek. That's important. Remember that. And there would be many clashes throughout the Old Testament between the sons of Amalek and the people of Israel. Let's skip ahead from 2000 to 1440 BC at the time of the Exodus from Egypt, 60 years later. After God parted the Red Sea, gave manna to the people of God, and caused water to gush out from a rock, Amalek attacked the people of Israel at Rephidim. Now, it wasn't a frontal assault. It was a rear assault on the weakest members of the tribe, the people who were lagging behind, who couldn't walk very fast. So it was a cowardly thing. Deuteronomy 25:18 reminds the Israelites much later, he, meaning Amalek or the Amalekites, he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. So, what happened? Well, Moses told Joshua to muster the army of the people and go out and fight Amalek in a war. Moses, his brother Aaron the priest, and a man named Hur went up to the top of the hill and looked down into the valley where the fighting that day was very fierce. During the battle, as long as Moses held up his staff, the people of Israel prevailed. But when he began to tire and his arms began to fall, immediately the people of Amalek began to prevail over the Israelites. So, Aaron, the priest, and Hur, this guy from the tribe of Judah, incidentally, placed a stone for Moses to sit on. And then one was on one side, Aaron, the priest, on one side, and Hur of the tribe of Judah on the other side. And they held up the arms of Moses, holding the staff, so that the Israelites could prevail in battle. And they did. God overwhelmed the Amalekites because of this. Can you imagine being a soldier in that battle and looking up at that hill, gazing up and seeing a display of weary triumph from these three men, Moses the prophet, and Aaron the priest, and Hur of the tribe of Judah, the tribe of kings? As you follow your valiant general, Joshua, Yeshua in Hebrew, into victory over evil. It's a scene that's reminiscent of a later one in which the prophet, priest, and king, one named Yeshua in Hebrew, Jesus Christ, extended his own arms wearily on a cross on a hill and prevailed in the valley of death over sin and hell once for all. God remembered this attack on the people and included in his law. He put it in the law, a command to Israel to blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Skip ahead even more. 400 years later, in 1050 BC or thereabouts, during the reign of King Saul, the first king of Israel. This is four centuries later. And God brought up his holy hatred for the Amalekites again when he spoke to the king through the prophet Samuel. And he told King Saul this through Samuel. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now think about it. This is 400 years after it happened. Do you think God has a short memory? So Saul went to war with Amalek, but he made a mistake. He obeyed God only in part. Instead of killing everything as God had commanded, Saul kept the best things, Scripture tells us. Kept them alive, including sheep, oxen, calves, lambs, and King Agag. We don't know why he kept them alive. Maybe for ransom later, or maybe he liked the guy. Who knows? But he kept him alive. God was so displeased that Scripture tells us that he regretted that he had made Saul king. Samuel prophesied that the Lord had rejected Saul from being king over Israel and had torn the kingdom of Israel from him and given it to another, David. And then, in one of the most dramatic scenes in all of the Old Testament, one of my favorite scenes, Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Samuel was obedient to the Lord. But despite Samuel's obedience, Saul's partial obedience, let me rephrase that, his disobedience, because partial obedience is not obedience at all. His disobedience had dire consequences. Somehow, through that moment, a pocket of Agag's descendants lived. Through it all. And their defeat, including the assassination of their king and patriarch, Agag, at the hands of their hated foes, must have sparked within them a white-hot loathing for the people of Israel. And from that angry, defeated pocket of Agagites was born, over 500 years later, a son. For 15 centuries, the hatred of Esau, Eliphaz, Amalek, and Agag against the Jews simmered. And now, that hatred rested in the heart of that son born 500 years later. That son's name? Haman. Once again, yet another Amalekite bent on the destruction of the Jews. But this time the outcome would be different from the one with Saul. Saul, the Benjaminite, son of Benjamin, the son of Kish, had failed to obey God in his encounter with Agag, the Amalekite. But Mordecai, the Benjaminite, the son of Kish also, would succeed in his encounter with Haman, the son of Agag. This time, the sequel will be better than the first. A note here. Why? Why did God hate the Amalekites so much? Why would he call for the eradication of men, women, children, infants, and even the animals that they owned? Why such a hatred for them? Why would the Lord vow, as Exodus 17:16 tells us, to have war with Amalek from generation to generation? Here's the reason. The Amalekites, as a people, were bent on the destruction of the Jews. And consequently, and this is important, get this, consequently, they were bent, knowingly or not, it doesn't matter, ignorance was no excuse, on the destruction of the Christ who would come from the Jews. The Amalekites were fundamentally anti-Jewish and therefore fundamentally anti-Christ. Like their spiritual father, the devil, they were murderers from the beginning. And they had been willing pawns in Satan's evil schemes against the anointed one of God from their beginning. No wonder God hated them with an unending hatred. How would you feel about someone who despised your son and would stop at nothing to kill him? And your son's not even the Savior of the world. Esther is nearly the last book in the Old Testament chronology. A little bit of Ezra is after her, and the book of Nehemiah is after her. It is significant that there's not one single reference to the Agagites or the Amalekites in the New Testament. Some historians believe that the book of Esther is the actual record of the annihilation, the eradication of the remainder of the Amalekites, the branch of the Agagites. In fact, chronologically speaking, there is no mention of Agag or Amalek, even in the Old Testament after the book of Esther. Saul, the father, when confronted with King Agag of the Amalekites, fell. But Mordecai, the son, will stand against his own Agag. And this time, the destruction of this evil will be final. And through it, God's redemption of his people, through Jesus Christ, his son, would be made certain yet again. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." That's what was at stake. And praise God, this eternal redemption is true for all of us, because God would work through the obedience of his servants for the fulfillment of his will. Let's pray. Father, we pray.